Father in heaven, every morning your mercies come to us anew. In sorrow we bring you a tattered life, we bring you a stumbling walk, we bring you repeated sins, but you bring us grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It seems strange then to ask you to bless our worship of you, to ask you to serve us. But that is your heart's desire, so please serve us this morning by your precious word. Focus our hearts and our minds on you, and let the response that you awaken in our hearts be true worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we follow the order of service as found printed beginning on page 12 in the four-part supplement, the tan-colored hymnal. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we stand in the presence of God, God who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Pray. Lord, because you have promised to give what we ask in the name of your only begotten Son, teach us rightly to pray, and with all your saints to include in our prayers our adoration and praise of you. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this Sunday after Easter is found in the book of Acts, the 8th chapter, beginning there with the 26th verse. It's interesting when you think of the multiplication factor of mission work. We read instances after our Lord's resurrection and after Pentecost, how thousands were converted through one sermon. We get those amazing numbers. We can sort of grasp that. But then we also hear instances like in this reading how just one was converted, and yet we have no idea how that one, in this case the eunuch of Ethiopia, how he went and what he did, who he told, and where the word spread from there. So our job is not to judge by numbers, it's not to let that determine how or what we do. We just share the message of forgiveness in Christ. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our second scripture reading is found in John's first epistle, the 4th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. It shouldn't surprise us that the world gets so much wrong concerning God's Word. To begin with, in this second reading, for example, one of the more common phrases we hear from them is, "Don't judge, don't judge, don't judge," as though we're not supposed to ever condemn anything that's wrong on the basis of God's Word. John disabuses us of that in the opening verses of our text, where he tells us not to believe every spirit, but to test them. Another thing that the world gets wrong in connection with this and other parts of Scripture is their definition of love. In fact, this whole message becomes hidden if you have that wrong definition of love, that romantic or erotic love that the world thinks of. The love described here is that outgoing love, that outward-directed love that has as its goal the well-being of others, not self. So we read in 1 John, the 4th chapter, beginning with the first verse. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Here ends our second scripture reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Reminded, first of all, that there is little benefit, if any at all, in mindless repetition of words with which we are familiar. So it is with thought and sincerity that we confess the Christian faith that we share, expressing it this morning in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, our study this morning is based around the theme of a single word, fading. Think about that word for a bit. Fading. The word itself is inherently nostalgic, reflective, melancholy, even slightly depressing or demoralizing. We typically only use the word when we describe the passing of something good or vibrant or beautiful. Flowers fade. Talents and abilities fade. Sunsets, tapestries, creativity, all fade. So it is that the word has taken on the wistful flavor of gradually losing something good. Not long ago, I read an article boldly asserting Christianity in America is fading. The article was written by a man who described himself as, quote, formerly a good Methodist, but now a great atheist, unquote. In the article, the author gave what he claimed was statistical evidence that a growing number of Americans are distancing themselves from their association with the Christian faith. While the good atheist tried to convey neutrality and sympathy, it was abundantly clear that he believed a decline in Christianity was not only real, but inevitable, necessary. Why would an atheist write the article in the first place? Yet it remains forever true that saying something is so don't make it so. Bad grammar, but true nonetheless. So is it true that Christianity is fading? We'll come back to that in a bit. The greater question is, why even ask the question? Will a yes answer cause Christians to try harder to reach souls? Probably just the opposite, which explains why an atheist would ask the question. The perception that Christianity is fading can become a self-fulfilling prophecy. It plays to man's natural desire to move with the herd. It plants the seed that maybe it is no longer cool to be Christian, and that the in-crowd has evolved and moved on from organized religion. What in the end does it matter to us if the answer is yes or no? You and I both know a frightening percentage of those who identify as Christian today really have no idea what true Christianity is. Further, does it have any practical bearing on the Great Commission if, say, 150 million Americans are unbelievers as opposed to 125 million? Either way, there will never be a shortage of work for Christians. More to the point this morning, whatever the national trend, whatever the world trend, you and I need to be concerned with our faith, our resolve, our commitment. Our text for this morning, God's Word found recorded in the 5th chapter of the book of Acts, offers divine encouragement and advice. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." By way of background, Peter had been called before the Jewish ruling council to give an answer for why he was teaching what he was. He goes on, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they, the apostles, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. These are God's words, the verbally inspired words of our God, the very words through which eternal life is both given and sustained. Mindful of the incalculable value of these words from our God, so we petition that same God, sanctify us, that is, set us apart for holy purposes. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Whether or not Christianity is advancing or declining around the world is known only to God. A much more insightful and verifiable question is why Christianity, the only true religion and the one path to eternal life, is under growing attack worldwide. According to a variety of news reports, persecution of Christians is not only increasing dramatically, it has spread to every corner of the globe. Light and truth are clearly under attack by the proponents of falsehood and darkness. Why is that? First of all, whether or not true Christianity is fading, we'll address in a moment, but one thing is certain. The world certainly is fading. This earth's demise is certain. Its condition is terminal. God has declared it. Proof we find first in Isaiah 32. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fail, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Next, from the same man who spoke to us in our text for this morning, the Apostle Peter, writing in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And the final proof comes from the Apostle John, writing in 1 John 2, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." For whatever reason, throughout history, God has allowed darkness and falsehood to rise and fall. And He alone knows why. There's nothing new here. In our text for this morning, Gamaliel, the man who also instructed the Apostle Paul when he was still a Pharisee named Saul, spoke of the phenomenon. "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census, and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." You and I could add to Gamaliel's list the names of men from our own times. No doubt every generation could compile their own list. All, however, have two things in common. First, their popularity is built around, founded upon, a man, not on God.
And therefore, too, because of that, though they may rise, they inexorably, unavoidably fade. So Gamaliel offered a bit of counsel in her text that still holds great value today. Let these men alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. There's wisdom here on a number of different levels. First is the demonstrable truth that just as false prophets will continue to rise up, so also they will continue to fade away. It has always been so and will always be so. God can and does accomplish His good pleasure through them. But the false teachers themselves, in the end, self-destruct. They fade away, as did the men Gamaliel mentioned in our text. The greater truth or value here for those of us living as Christians in our 21st century world is learning just how we can avoid being carried away by a passing fad or novelty or by a demonic force of darkness, and how we can avoid buying into the nonsense that Christianity itself is somehow fading, passing away. Already in the opening words of our text, Peter established a basic truth, a truth that will serve us well all the days of our lives. We must obey God rather than men. While he spoke these words in response to those Jewish religious leaders who had commanded the disciples to stop teaching others about Jesus, these words are actually foundational to everything that the Christian thinks, says, does. The basis of life itself is not so much about our relationship with other human beings as it is about our relationship with our God. To put it another way, if our relationship with our God is wrong, nothing else in life can be truly right. No matter how cleverly outward circumstances might mask that truth. Against this truth, this backdrop, we obey God rather than men. Consider all the different pastimes and pursuits that occupy man's time and talent and treasure, and everything takes on a different perspective, a different meaning or character. Jesus' disciples finally got it after his death and resurrection, didn't they? They were different men, especially after they were filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They no longer argued with each other about who was to be the greatest when Jesus established what they thought would be an earthly kingdom. They no longer made special requests for positions of authority that would assure them of the praise and envy of men. Suddenly they recognized privilege where they would never have thought to look for it. You heard it in our text, but did you actually process the words when you heard them? Did you apply them? The words are truly stunning, not only in the truth that they convey, but in the profound change of heart that they indicate. From verse 41 of our text, "Then they," that is the disciples, "left the presence of the council after they had been beaten, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Understand the amazing transformation that had taken place in these men. By the events of Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and Pentecost, These men had been transformed into something truly different, truly special. Their lives were no longer all about what was in it for them, but what was in it for their Lord and for those who needed to come to know their Lord, their Savior. While they certainly didn't search out pain and persecution, they learned to recognize such things as that which they truly were and are, examples of divine privilege and honor as they sought to serve God rather than men. It's important that we recognize not only the nature of such things, but just how and why Christians can and should expect nothing less. God does not instruct us, His children, to go out and seek to inflame or irritate unbelievers, but He has commanded us to obey. Thus the, we must obey God rather than men. The reality of life in a sinful world is that obedience to God will often result in difficult times of one sort or another. Our Savior is the most obvious example, the only sinless man who nevertheless suffered as no other. Evil is certainly on the rise in our day. Where Satan first tempted Adam and Eve in the garden with, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil," now he is seeking to seduce all mankind with an even bolder variation on that theme. You yourself will be God, determining good and evil. The sheer prideful blasphemy and arrogance is breathtaking in its audacity. If then the basis of our lives is boiled down to Peter's simple statement that we must obey God rather than men, what then is it that God has called us to do? Our text did not leave us without an answer. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You and I are called to be teachers. More than that, we are privileged to be teachers in the service of our God. So we return to our basic question. Is Christianity fading or passing away? Clearly not. That religion, that faith, God's church will never fade or fail because it was ordained, protected, and blessed by God Himself. Remember this exchange between Jesus and His disciples in Matthew 16? Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Note in particular who here takes ownership, not just of the church itself, but of the building and preserving of that church. All belongs to Jesus Himself. It is His church. It is His work. Society's attitude toward the Christ and His church may rise and fall, strengthen and weaken, but the church and the Christian faith is built on the rock, Jesus Christ. And our Savior's church will remain until He returns. We have His word on that. What is left to you and me, then, is to recognize what his first disciples came to realize. The kingdom, the power, and the glory are God's. But he has chosen us to share in that work. That work begins in the home. There, our comfort, our joy, our dedication can only fade if we allow it to. There, we are to say with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The work doesn't end there, of course, in the home, for we have also been called to share our faith with those around us. But that is where it must begin, with the individual and in every home. Will it be easy? Most likely not. Is it worth it? Nothing on earth could ever be more important. So again, is Christianity fading? Not God's church. Never. But is the number of Christians declining? Wrong question. The right question is this: am I doing what my Savior asked me to do in my own life, in my own house, and among those with whom I interact? In the peace of forgiveness, be bold in the Lord. Amen. And may that peace of God, which surpasses all human invention, may that peace of God guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. O precious Savior, Jesus Christ, there was and is no work or sacrifice we could do to turn away God's wrath from us. But thanks be to you that through your suffering and death on the cross, you have already won full pardon for our sins. You have established peace with God in our behalf. This peace God announced unmistakably to the whole world when he raised you from the dead. Now, peace and forgiveness will always be ours, for you ever live to make intercession for us in heaven. Our ever-living Lord, this peace which you brought to us sinners fills our souls with a holy joy. For we know that whenever we meet our God, we shall stand before him unaccused, uncondemned, and unpunished, and that at the last we will be received into the everlasting joys of heaven. O Heavenly Father, though the reminders of your curse upon sin are still evident in the thorns, the thistles, the weeds that plague the ground, and the toil, pain, and death that are so much a part of this temporal life. Nevertheless, we pray, fill our hearts with peace so that these things hold no terror for us. As our Father in Christ Jesus, hear us always when we pray, and according to your will, remove the things that distress us, and so that we may experience the peace which transcends all understanding, assure us of the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus, your Son. O Holy Spirit, we thank you for giving us faith by which we accept God's offer of peace through Christ. Grant that we remain steadfast in our faith, so that we may never lose the redemption purchased with Christ's blood. Cause the peace which God has declared through Christ to rule our hearts, so that we might serve you, our God, in all that we do, and live in peace and love with our fellow human beings. Broadcast also through us and throughout the world that blessed message of pardon and peace in the crucified and risen Christ, and draw hearts of sinners to the Savior, calling them also to repentance. In the blessed name of Jesus, our Savior, we ask it. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.